With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
There's a classic story that's told of a woman who went shopping in downtown New York City, and when she came back to her car after some brief shopping, she realized that she had left her keys in her car, and her car was still running. In a panic and fear, she started praying, "Lord, would you send somebody to help me get into my car?" And about that time, right on the streets of New York, a white van pulled up and a very disheveled-looking man got out. He seemed to be dirty and unkempt and unshaven. But he walked up to this woman and she called out to him, "Sir, I know you don't know me and I don't know you, but I know this is a crazy question, but could you possibly help me get into this car?" He reached into his pocket and pulled out a small metal tool, and in just a moment, he opened up the door to her car. She hugged him, and she thanked him with tears in her eyes. She said, "You've got to be an angel sent from God." He said, "No, ma'am, I actually just got out of the state prison for stealing cars." She looked up to heaven and said, "Lord, not only did you answer my prayer, but you sent a professional." Well, all week long, I've meditated on this passage. And in my mind, and for most of the week, I saved my notes under the title, "The Power of a Praying Woman." And that would have been a very good title. But the more that I understand what God wants us to see in this lesson tonight, I realize that this prayer of Hannah, like all sincere God-honoring prayer, is not about the power of the person doing the praying. It's about the power and the glory of the God to whom we pray. It's not about the person praying, it's about the God to whom we pray. And from the outset of this lesson tonight, you need to understand that real sincere prayer is about seeking the face of God so that our lives may bring Him greater honor, praise, and glory. After changing my title to "The God Who Hears," I saw that Dr. Richard Phillips, in his wonderful commentary, the Reformed Expository Commentary, labeled his chapter by the same title. So I feel like I'm in pretty good company to focus our attention on the God who hears. For just a few minutes tonight, I want us to examine the prayer of Hannah and see what her prayer to God can tell us about the God to whom she prayed. The first thing I want us to notice is who she recognized as the Lord. Who she recognized as the Lord. You know, you can tell an awful lot about a person's theology by listening to them pray. You can get some insight into what they believe about the attributes and the character, the nature of God, by eavesdropping on them when they bow their heart and bend their knee before God in prayer. When you overhear their prayer, you can get some idea of what they think about the size, the ability, and the character of their God. May I personally testify for a moment? This week, my own wife came by my office to pray for me about a very serious matter. And as she knelt by a chair in my office, I heard my wife begin to pray. And she acknowledged that she was praying to a God who is still able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And I knew that my wife knew the God of Ephesians 3:20. When she said, "Lord, we bring our burdens to you because you invite us. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you." I knew she was praying to the God of 1 Peter 5:7 when she said, "You tell us in your word to be anxious over nothing, but in everything with prayer and petition and thanksgiving, present your request to God." How many of you know what I knew? She was dialing up the God of Philippians chapter 4. She knew that God is still well able to bring a peace that passes all understanding. But when Hannah begins to pray from her heart to the heart of God, it's obvious she's gotten hold of heaven's operator, and she asked the little lady inside her cell phone. She says, "Siri, call up the God of power. Call up the God of perception. And call up the God of passion." She knew who she was talking to. Note with me, first of all, the God of power. Our text begins by recording her silent prayer, verse 11, and she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. This is the first of some 260 times in the Old Testament that the title rendered here as Lord of hosts is used to describe our God. She opens up her mouth, and in the language that we would use, she calls upon Jehovah Shabbah, or Jehovah Shabbaoth. Our God has a lot of names and titles that begin with Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we would say it. He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our God who provides. He is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, our standard in the time of battle. He is, as we will see next Lord's Day in Sunday school, he is still Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. He is Jehovah Rohi, the God who is our shepherd and who leads us. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord God, our righteousness. And I'm glad he is. I have no righteousness of my own. He is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord God of peace. He's Jehovah Suri, the Lord who is our rock. But here, he is Jehovah Saba. Martin Luther, in his great hymn, said, Lord Sabaoth, his name, the Lord of hosts. Or your Bible may render it as the Lord Almighty. This title of our God speaks of a God who oversees a host of angelic beings. He is, as one modern songwriter called him, the God of angel armies. Hannah bows her heart and her head, and she prays to a commander in chief. You are the God who speaks, and angels begin to fly and fight into battle. There's nothing beyond your power. There is nothing beyond your reach. There's nothing, O Lord of hosts, that you cannot do. She obviously knew that her infertility was not a result of any problem in her physical body, but that God himself, in his sovereign choice, had elected to close her womb. And since God had closed it, she acknowledges that God alone can open it. You're the God who spoke and creation was formed. You're the God who spoke and the world was flooded. You're the God who spoke and the Red Sea parted. You're the God who spoke and the Jordan stalled. You're the God who spoke and an axe head floated. You're the God who spoke and the sun stood still. You're the God who spoke and a donkey started talking to a wayward prophet. You're the God who spoke and the walls of Jericho fell down. You're the God who spoke and Gideon defeated the army of the Midianites with a teapot and a torch and a trumpet. Maybe as she begins to call on the Lord of hosts, perhaps she said, you're the God who spoke and old aged Sarah got pregnant with a baby boy. You're the God who spoke and Rebekah got pregnant, or Rachel got pregnant by Jacob. You're the God who spoke and Manoah and his wife gave birth to Samson. And I'm calling on you, all-powerful, omnipotent Lord of hosts. I need you to hear my prayer and answer in keeping with your will. She calls on a God of power. But in her prayer, she also acknowledges he's a God of perception. Do you see it in verse 11? O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant. She knows that even though this God sits high above the universe that he created, his eye is still open to our condition, and his ear is still attentive to our faintest cry. Brothers and sisters, your problem is not too small and your problem is not too great. The hole that you've dug perhaps for yourself is not so deep that your heavenly Father, the Lord of hosts, can't see you, hear you, and run to you. This little woman out in the middle of nowhere, cast aside by members of her own family, the object of ridicule and derision from her co-wife, if you please, Penina. She knew that God was able to see her and hear her. Dr. Del Ralph Davis notes here that she addresses Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the cosmic ruler, sovereign over every and all power, and she assumes that the broken heart of a relatively obscure woman in the hill country of Ephraim matters to him. And she was right. And I don't care if you feel like you live out in the boondocks of southeast Georgia. God's eye is not dim. His arm is not too short. His strength is not too weak that he will not listen to you when you cry to him. Child of God, never let the lofty position of our great heavenly Father cause you to think he's some distant deity or some faraway father. No, I say he's as close as the mention of his name. So with the hymn writer, I ask tonight, why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart or your heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When this same Lord of hosts, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our portion, what a constant friend is he. And his eye is on the sparrow. And I know that he watches me. Hannah says he's watching the sparrow. And he's watching the grass of the field and the flower in the meadow. And I know that he's watching me as I kneel before him with a broken heart and a heavy spirit and ask for him to move on my behalf. I'm talking tonight about the Lord that she recognized as the Lord of hosts, a God of power, a God of perception, a God, thirdly, of passion. For she asks again, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me. She understands that it won't do any good to have a God who is omnipotent and can do anything and is omniscient, knows every need that we have, if he is not also omnibenevolent, all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving. Now, perhaps those are big words for your understanding, so let me break it down for you. It doesn't matter if he can do anything and knows everything, if he doesn't care enough to exercise his power about the problems that he sees in our lives. And so she asks in simplicity, remember me. And according to verse 19, the Lord remembered her. There's a beautiful song written well over a century ago that poses a series of questions that I think we do well to consider tonight. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? When the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? And as the daylight fades into deep dark shades, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it nothing to him? Does he see? And the chorus so beautifully says, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long night dreary, I know my Savior cares for me. Child of God, tonight in the midst of the challenge you face, I've got good news. Our God is the Lord of hosts. He is an all-powerful, ruling, reigning King. Our God sees the affliction of his people. He hears your cry, and he remembers the plight of his beloved, loving us with an everlasting love. That's who Hannah recognized as the Lord. Now that's only about one half of one verse out of the 10 that we read. You need to listen faster as we continue. Who she recognized as the Lord. In verse 11, we also see what she requested from the Lord. James tells us, you have not because you ask not. And if Hannah's desire is not fulfilled, it will not be for a lack of asking. To paraphrase our Lord's teaching, she's determined that she's going to ask and keep on asking until she receives. She's going to seek and keep on seeking until she finds. And she's going to knock on the door of heaven if she has to seemingly beat the thing down until heaven opens the door. What is it that she requests of the Lord? Well, first she requests the grace of a sovereign. For she says something that sounds a bit redundant. She says, look on the affliction of your maidservant, remember me, and do not forget your maidservant. These are actually two separate statements. Remember me, and don't forget me. This text means she's asking God to not only intellectually remember the situation that she's in, but she's asking God to scrutinize it, look at it, examine it. God, would you go over my plight and my tough condition with a fine-tooth comb? God, I want you to go over it like a forensic audit. I want you to look through it like a surgeon do an exploratory surgery. I'm trusting you to know best what to do in this situation. As we noted in our last lesson, some people, when they consider the sovereign power of God over their difficult situation, they shy away from the Lord, even getting angry with Him when they realize He is all-powerful and fully in control. But Hannah does not do that. She knows what someone in this room tonight needs to remember. She doesn't have anywhere else to go. Where else could she go but to the Lord? I don't like to give lengthy quotes from commentaries, and I think this may be the first time that I've given a lengthy quote two lessons in a row. But in our last lesson, I gave you a lengthy quotation from the commentary of Dr. John Woodhouse as he speaks of the faith-filled logic behind Hannah's petition. He writes that there is a special logic behind Hannah's action. We might call it the logic of faith. To know your suffering has come from God could lead to fatalism. Somebody might say, well, if God is sovereign, then who am I to do anything but passively accept my lot? But that is not the logic of real faith in God. Alternatively, the knowledge that God is Lord even over my tragic experiences could lead to resentment. I mean, if you think about it, if God has done this to me, then I want nothing to do with Him. Again, this is not the logic of faith. Faith in God means knowing and trusting God's sovereignty and goodness toward us. Faith in God, therefore, leads us in our troubles to pray to the God who is sovereign over all things. One poet put it much more simply, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his power and might are such thou can never ask too much. She comes and she's asking a sovereign God who can do what he wills to give her mercy and grace. She requests the grace of a sovereign. But note also she requests the gift of a son. Verse 11 continues, if you will not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son. I find it interesting that this woman whose heart was heavy and her spirit crushed with the pains of infertility and the ridicule of Penina does not ask for a child. She asks for a son. She doesn't say, Lord, would you give me a baby? She said, Lord, would you give me a boy? In the King's English, she prays for a man child. And we will see in the balance of this prayer, it's not merely because of some familial desire. It is not merely because she wants to place a baby boy into the hands of Elkanah and say, this is the one that will carry on the family name. Why, I ask you, does she pray specifically for a son as opposed to a daughter, it's because she understands that if God answers her prayer, it's a child that will have a divinely ordained purpose to serve as a prophet of God, to serve in a priestly role in the tabernacle of the Lord. And for that reason, she prays not only for the grace of a sovereign and the gift of a son, she prays for the giving of a service. She says, if you'll give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord. And all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. This is, among other things, a Nazirite vow that she is making on behalf of her son. And I'm not going to take the time tonight to deal with that, but I will simply say she is praying for a son because she wants him to be given over to the Lord from his earliest days, being weaned from her breast. Historically, that would probably have been around the age of 2.5 to 3 by the customs of that day. But she prays for a son because in the priestly system of Israel, there were no female priests. In the same way that in our congregation, we believe in a male-only pastorate and a male-only diaconate, that is a deacon body made of God-called men, Hannah asked for a son because she wants him to be a full-time servant of God in the tabernacle. And when Samuel, her son, would be born, he would, in essence, be the last of the judges and the first of the prophets, at least those of the Davidic and dynastic era. She has tied her prayer to the service and the glory of God. I have shared with you in times past that the first night that each of our 4 children were in our home, typically they were one day, maybe 2 days old, as we brought each of them home from the hospital, I prayed at first over our daughter Michaela. It was spontaneous that night, but it felt so right, and I thought honored the Lord so much that I prayed it intentionally over the other 3. The first night that they were in our home, I prayed a prayer like this: Lord, this child belongs to you. I acknowledge that, and I ask you to do with them whatever and wherever you will. Lord, as long as I'm making a request, if that means that she grows up and gets married and buys the vacant lot behind our house and raises our grandchildren within walking distance of Papa's house, I'll give you glory for it. But if it means that when she turns 18 and graduates from high school, I drive her down to Jacksonville and put her on a plane to the other side of the world, to never see her face again in this life as she uses her life on the mission field, I glorify you for that too. That prayer was easier to pray when she was about 2 days old than last summer when I drove her down to Jacksonville, got on a plane with her, and flew with her to the Miami airport, where I walked her to her gate, and she flew to Madrid, Spain for the summer to serve with the International Mission Board. I say that not to brag or boast on our family, but by the way, may I ask, who wants a pastor that doesn't live the kind of life that you can follow and emulate? But this prayer, kind of prayer, ought not be just prayers that we pray over our children. It's the kind of prayer we ought to pray over every request. Namely that, Lord, if you would be pleased to hear my prayer and acknowledge my request and grant it, I will take the answer to that prayer and I will lay it back at your feet and I will use it to bring you glory and honor. A very rough literal translation or rendering of verses 27 to 28, which we'll look at in our next lesson, could be rendered like this. When Hannah takes Samuel back to the house of God, her prayer could be rendered like this: for this child I prayed, and Yahweh gave me my asking, which I asked from him. And I also have given back what was asked to Yahweh. Child of God, if you want a secret to getting the attention of God, to untapping the mysteries of answered prayer, find a way to connect your prayer and the response to the glory of God. Not merely, Lord, would you save my marriage because I don't want to be alone. That's not a bad prayer to pray. Not merely, God, would you save my marriage because I don't want my kids to be in a broken home. That's not a bad prayer to pray. But in whatever marital state you're in tonight, I don't care if you're on your second, third, fourth, or fifth marriage. God, would you restore my marriage because we're known as Jesus followers and I don't want our family to besmirch your glory for the sake of the glory of Jesus. Would you hear my cry and answer my prayer? God, if you'll bring my prodigal home from the far country, I'll spend the rest of my days shouting your praise, giving you honor and glory. Lord, if you'll bring physical healing to my body, I'll not use my strength just to make more money or pursue my own hobbies and pastimes. I'll use every moment, every breath of every moment of every day to serve you to the fullest. Now, some have criticized Hannah's prayer as a bargaining prayer. God, if you'll do this, I'll do that. I don't think so. Primarily because you can't bargain with God like that. And God answered her request. Notice this statement on the screen. If you want to see God revel in answering your prayer, if you want to see God revel in answering your prayer, then tie the answer to your prayer to the glory of His Son. I don't know exactly what God wants to do in your specific situation, whatever trouble or trial or difficulty you may face, but I will tell you this, our Heavenly Father is very, very interested in the exaltation and glorification of His Son, Jesus Christ. There's who she recognized as the Lord, what she requested from the Lord, and now in verses 12 through 20, why she rested in the Lord. When Hannah first comes with her family to the tabernacle, her face is long, her eyes are red, her heart is heavy, her cheeks are stained with hot tears. When she first arrived at the tabernacle, she's so sick to her stomach that she couldn't even eat. Her husband asked her why she's not eating. Likely she had not eaten in several days. But before she leaves the tabernacle, she wipes her face, dries her tears, and says, "Let's get something to eat on the way home." Notice she doesn't have a baby yet. When she leaves the tabernacle, she's not even yet had relations with her husband. I don't mean to be unduly graphic, but she won't have any reason for at least several more weeks to even suspect the possibility that she's going to have a baby. And yet, she's on Pinterest picking out baby furniture for the nursery. Why is that? Joyce Baldwin, in her wonderful commentary, notes that there is an instructive contrast. That is, there's a difference that'll teach you something. There is an instructive contrast between the Hannah who, distraught and averse to food, went to pray, and the Hannah who returned to join her family. Though outwardly her circumstances had not changed, she was now joyous and resolute, full of assurance that her prayer would be answered. I ask tonight as I move to close, how did she do that even though she didn't have a baby yet? Because even though there was no baby boy in her arms, there were some things that had been planted in her soul by God. Three things as I conclude tonight. In verses 12 through 18, she received a confirmation from God. Eli was not used to seeing women come into the tabernacle to pray, not like Hannah prayed. And because he saw her mouth moving, he thought that she was a daughter of Belial, a pagan woman who perhaps had made her way into the tent of meeting under a drunken stupor. And upon rebuking her, she protests and says, "No, I'm not drunk. I'm praying the way I'm praying because my heart is heavy. My soul is sore." And he pronounces something to her, even though Eli, we will see, was far from being an exemplary spiritual leader himself. He says something to her in verse 17. "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." She prayed, and God gave an answer through his priest. Now, brothers and sisters, if you and I are not careful, we will miss the divine chronology in this narrative. You see, often in texts like this, we know how the story ends. And so we have a tendency to read the middle of the story with the end of the story in mind, thinking that she already knew how the story was going to end. All she has is a word from God that God has heard your prayer and is going to answer it. And for her, that was enough. She doesn't have a baby yet. She's not even gone back to the marriage chamber with Elkanah, but she rests in the promises and the goodness of God, because that is what faith does. Faith sees the end of the story even when you're still in the middle of it. Faith stands on today and looks back into the Word of God and said, "If that's what God says, then I'm going to pull that past promise into the present. I'm going to stand on it today, and I'm going to act as if it's already transpired in the future, because I'm standing by faith on the promises of God." Faith grabs the conclusion and stands on it in advance. Faith is able to act like the sea is already calm, even when the wind is still blowing and the waves are still crashing, because you know at any moment your great Savior can step forward and say, "Peace be still." Faith knows how to act like the need has been met even when you can't see it yet, simply because your God has promised in His Word, "I will supply all of your needs according to my riches and glory by Christ Jesus." She rested in the Lord because she had gotten a confirmation from God. There's a second thing I want you to notice. She had a consideration by God. Verse 19, "They arose early in the morning, worshiped, and went home. And when they got home, she and her husband had relations." And the Bible says at the end of verse 19, "The Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son." This is one of numerous reminders in the Bible that even though God has ordained His will in keeping with His own providence, He has also ordained the means through which His will be brought about. This would be no virgin birth. God, in His tender mercy, would open her womb and she would conceive a son the old-fashioned way. But if you think for one skinny minute that she got pregnant simply because, as the King's English says, her husband knew her, then you understand biology, but you're a little derelict in theology. For this was far from their first romantic marital encounter. The difference in this text, I'm trying to be so gracious, the difference in this text is not in what they did. The difference is in what God did. God opened her womb. And whatever it is that you're praying for tonight, it's only going to happen by the power of God. You've cried and prayed over that prodigal again and again, and you can pray that prayer over and over. But know this, when you see them coming down that dusty road back to the Father's house, it won't be because you finally put the right words in order in some kind of spiritual incantation. No, it's because your prayers got the attention of God in heaven. That's what happened with Hannah a confirmation from God, a consideration by God, and then we see a confidence in God. Verse 20 says that she gave birth to a son and named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." She doesn't name him, "Look what we did." She doesn't name him, "My husband sired a son." She doesn't name him, "I've got a boy." She names him El Shammah. Shamael. And there's a lot of scholarly debate as to exactly what this name means. Some suggest it means asked of the Lord. But most likely it means heard of the Lord. I'm going to name him, "The Lord heard me." Whatever his name actually means, his conception, his birth, and his ministry are unequivocal evidence of this truth. Our God is a God who hears. Richard Phillips, who I referenced earlier, closes his chapter on this text with this thought. Wherever Samuel went and whatever he did, Samuel's name testified to a great and important truth about God. He, Samuel, would be a living example that when God's people humbly ask, the Lord hears and answers with mercy and grace. And tonight, if you need that mercy and grace, you can call out to him in prayer. And just know this, you're calling on the God who hears.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.